Good morning. With all these Niles around, we have a good crowd this morning. Last week, we started off subject a little bit, but we soon got back in order. And we've been studying the last two, 3 weeks, I guess this is the fifth week, about worship. And the last couple times, we've been going over what we do when we assemble. We looked last week and saw that it used to be that all the little church buildings, you see the picture of the church buildings, they got the steeple on the top and stuff, and that's a bell tower. And all the churches used to have a bell, and they'd ring a bell when it was time to assemble. And that gave way to electronic buzzers and doorbells inside the church building. I remember one congregation where I was youth minister, they had a thing that was like a doorbell, and they'd ring that, and if you didn't shut up and sit down the first time they rang it, the guy that was in charge of ringing it would really give that bell a workout and get the message across. It was time to start the service. Some people have a call to worship that is a short song that they sing every time. And that song is a signal for everybody that's standing around in the back talking to take their seat, and that we're about to start. And Bible verses are used for the same cause. And we looked at the fact that we do singing differently. We in America have designated the selection of songs to a song leader, and that song leader starts us off and hopefully keeps us on pitch and together. That is not always the case in all places. In some places, people sing in the round, and they sing to each other. We sing to the back of somebody's head. That isn't the case everywhere. And in some places, and I will use the illustration of some tribes in Africa, they sing responsively. That is, that the song leader will sing a line, and then the audience will sing that line back to him, because they don't have songbooks. And wouldn't do them any good to have songbooks anyway, because probably three-fourths of them can't read. So they just do that. The idea is that singing is not entertainment. Singing has a purpose. It tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It says the first thing has to happen is we have to fill ourselves with the word. And then once we've been filled with the word, we teach it that word and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice it says, with thankfulness in your heart, we sing with gratitude to God for what he did for us. In Ephesians chapter 19, it says that our singing is supposed to be enthusiastic. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, and it's not talking about something miraculous, it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart that's directed to God. And that's what worship is. It's directing your heart to God. We sing, we make melody directed to God. And again, this is not for our own entertainment. One of the big controversies they had in the early church, as you know, sort of a fan of history. The church almost divided because at first it was mostly Jewish. And the Jews wanted to conduct the service basically like they did in their synagogues. They chanted when they sang. Well, when it got to be, a lot of these congregations were majority Greek, the Greeks wanted to bring their own style of music in. And there was a big controversy about, well, this is just entertainment. We don't sing for entertainment. And it was because the Greek style had melody to it. It wasn't just a chant. Preaching is done in a lot of different ways. We saw that you have textual studies as compared to topical studies. You have book sermons, you have sectional sermons, you have biographical sermons about certain characters in the Bible, historical sermons. There's a lot of different styles, a lot of different lengths of sermons. There's one guy that I listen to frequently online that he preaches for 75 minutes every Sunday. And that's unusual because most American sermons are under an hour. But if you go to Africa, it'll be an hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours. If you go to Eastern Europe, it'll be 3 hours. I can't imagine preaching a sermon for 3 hours. I'd run out of steam before then. But those preachers go on because there are so few preachers and they're hungry for spiritual food. And so when they have an opportunity to have a preacher, they want him to really feed them. And the sermons in a lot of places are interactive. Sometimes it's just a matter of saying amen, or as in some of the black congregations, they'll talk to the preachers, they preach on. And there are even some congregations that are just us white folks that get active, but not so many of us. But they keep the preacher encouraged along the way and encourage him to keep on doing what he is doing. In some cultures, it's acceptable to stop the preacher right in the middle of his sermon and ask him a question. And he'll stop his sermon and answer the question and then go on. Sometimes that is disruptive. The more common is having discussions after the lesson is over. I visited one congregation where they would have the sermon first and the Bible class afterwards, and the Bible class was a discussion of the sermon. And so the preacher had to have enough soap to lather up twice. We looked at giving and saw that giving is very often disrespected as an act of worship. It is an act of worship. It is not a part of the communion. We always lump it in with the communion because we don't want to overwork ushers. And since the ushers are already here to pass the communion, then we have them pass the collection plate too. And so often it's, well, now y'all kick in because we all have to share in the responsibility to pay the bills. You know, well, the giving of an offering isn't just paying the bills. The giving of an offering is expressing one's heart to God. And then we concluded our lesson last week about seeing that the purpose for the assembly was to partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that, therefore when we meet together, is it not to partake the Lord's Supper? And Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking and continued his comments until midnight. So the idea is that other activities were ancillary to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Today we want to look at prayer in the assembly, why we read in the assembly, the making of announcements, fellowship and encouragement, and the conduct of ourselves in an orderly fashion, and we want to see what that is. In or out of the assembly, it is characteristic of Christians that we are people of prayer. When we pray, we open our heart and we talk with our Maker and we praise Him, we lift up His name. But we saw in the very first gathering after the 3,000 had been baptized in Acts chapter 2 that they continued in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And so it was important to them right from the very beginning. When the apostle Peter was imprisoned, they had killed James And the brethren were just anticipating they were about to kill Peter. So they gathered together and they had this prayer meeting. They assembled specifically to pray for Peter in Acts chapter 12. And so prayer is something that is an intimate part in the assembly, but it's an intimate part outside of the assembly. The Lord expects for us to ask Him what we need. He does not want to be used for an ATM card, but He expects for us to make requests of Him, to lay our needs before Him. Luke 18, Jesus tells a story. He says, this woman has someone who is giving her a really bad time. So she goes to this judge and she asks this judge for help and for giving her legal protection from this guy who is persecuting her. He wasn't really amenable to hear from this widow. She had nothing to offer him. But she just kept on and on and on. And finally, he granted her what she was requesting because that was the only way to shut her up. And Jesus says, that's the way you need to approach prayer. He says, you just keep on asking and keep on asking. And your Father will not delay long in answering your prayer. God invites His children to express their needs. In Philippians chapter 4, we read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Notice prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He says, we need, at the time that we're asking for stuff, we need to show our gratitude that we're able to even address God, but gratitude that we can anticipate that He's hearing our request and that He will answer what we've asked for. The prayers of the saints are like offerings offered to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips giving thanks to His name. He says, if you want to offer up a sacrifice to God, you offer Him the fruit of your lips giving thanksgiving to Him, acknowledging what He does for us in this life. Christianity is described as a walk that's devoted to prayer. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that we are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Life as a Christian is a life devoted to prayer. And so as we assemble together in the assembly, it should be no less important to us than to have that interaction with God. And then secondly, we want to see that the Scriptures command us that we're supposed to have the public reading of Scriptures. The apostle wrote to Timothy, who was the preacher at Ephesus, and he said, until I come, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now, when he says Scripture, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. And so he's saying, keep reading the Old Testament to those people. But I've heard people complain that, well, he said, you do it until I come, and he came a long time ago. And so we don't need to keep on doing that. Well, of course, you know, it would be until he came, because as an inspired apostle, he would be the one to take over for Timothy whenever he arrived. Timothy was only there to hold the place until Paul came. And so Paul spoke what some religious groups call ex cathedra, and that simply means with authority of the head, with authority of God. Paul was an inspired apostle. and he spoke with the authority of God, as we saw in our Bible class. Anything that the apostles spoke had already been bound in heaven. They didn't speak anything that didn't come from God. We have the inspired word. All of us in this room, except a couple little ones, have the ability to read. But the problem is, many don't. So when I was young, we could start preaching and make reference to a scripture and assume that everybody in the audience knew what that scripture said. That isn't true anymore, because people don't read as they should. And when he says, give attention to the public reading of scripture, he's not talking about coming up and reading one or two verses before a lesson. He's talking about reading sections of scripture. You know, we look at Old Testament examples, and sometimes they would stand for hours and listen to the Bible being read to them, to the scriptures being read to them. We make announcements. Now, I've been teased somewhat. I preached a sermon sometime, I don't know, 3, 4 years, 5 years ago, and I mentioned something about the importance of having announcements in the assembly, and a couple of the preachers in the area that read my sermons were really teasing me about making importance of having announcements. But, you know, there are those that say, well, they just get up there and read the bulletin. Why don't we just all read the bulletin at home, and then we can go ahead and go home. And the announcer is just stretching it out and trying to take more time because he likes being in front of the group and blah, blah, blah. And that's basically people with a bad attitude don't want to be there anyway. And that's not something to be considered. But announcements should be an interactive time. When we looked at Acts chapter 2, it said they were involved in fellowship. When we looked at our text in Hebrews chapter 10, it said that they were encouraging one another, that they were motivating one another. And you know, sometimes we have made our assemblies so ritualized that we don't have time for interaction. And the announcements are a time when everybody in the audience has an opportunity to share family events, to share events in their life, and for us to do more than just pray for each other, for us to rejoice with each other, for us to weep with each other. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Well, how are we going to give preference in honor to someone when we never have an occasion to honor them? You know, when we talk to each other during that announcement time, that's the time when we share things. And we have the time to point out something that somebody else did in their life that was really an important thing. When a young guy scores a touchdown, well, you know, that's not a spiritual thing, but it is. Because it's part of his life, and it's an important occasion. It may not be important to somebody that's old, but to that young guy and to all the other young people, it's an important event. He did something that was praiseworthy, and he should be praised, and he should feel comfortable to share that. And we don't have a time other than the announcements for that to happen. We weep with those that weep, and we have to have the ability to know when we should be weeping with someone, and we don't know that unless it's shared with us. You know, that's something that we need to work on in our congregation. Every Tuesday or Wednesday, I send out an email, and all but a couple of you have email. And you know, I almost never get an answer. Nobody shares anything. And I'm expected to have that bulletin full. Well, you know, there has to be this sharing of each other in order to build this common love that we're supposed to have for each other. Now I quit preaching and started meddling, so I better move on. Commonness generates a positive interaction which will encourage and edify. Part of the reason for the assembly is that we're supposed to encourage each other and to edify each other. Notice in our text, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You notice he says there that we're supposed to be stimulating, motivating, prodding, encouraging, provoking one another to love and good deeds. And then he says in that same text that we're supposed to be encouraging one another. When we come into the assembly, each person is supposed to be conscious of encouraging other people in the congregation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says that we are to do all things for edification. Well, how do we edify the back of somebody's head? We have to have a time when we're interacting with each other in order to be able to accomplish edification. Well, how do we know when someone really needs encouragement? You know, one way we know if they really need encouragement is if we look around and they're not here. And nobody knows why they're not here. So we need to reach out with emails or texts or phones or cards or even that old antique thing of going and visiting them. You know, the point is that we need to have contact with them. You know, you miss a credit card bill, you don't make the payment. You think they're going to get in touch with you? Oh, no matter where you are, they're going to find you. They're going to be in touch with you. And we ought to think that somebody's soul is more important than a stupid credit card payment. Christians with no joy, that just don't smile. You know, we know they need encouragement because that's just not normal for us. People that we learn are facing struggles. You know, we have some people in this congregation who have long-term, ongoing struggles with health issues. And they really need encouragement from time to time. And it is more than just, oh, I'm praying for you. It's a matter of being able to reach out to them and to show them that you care. So how do we go about encouraging people who need to be built up? How do we go about it? Well, the way we go about it is we turn them around and we sing a song to their back. Doesn't that sound absurd when you really say it out loud? But that's what we practice. Encouraging somebody is more than sitting in a pew and singing a few songs. Encouraging someone requires interaction. It requires getting to know them and to understand what is their need. Loving words from the one making the announcements is great and should happen. But much better if those encouraging words rain down from everybody or many people. Well, just look at yourself. Each one of us, look at ourselves. What do you do when you're here to actively encourage and edify and build up someone else? What's the activity that you use? How do you communicate to others? When you're down and you need a pep talk, you need somebody to build you up, do you keep it to yourself and hide it and then go home and be resentful because no one said, I hope you feel better? You know, we do some strange things. As a congregation, how do we go about motivating members to love more and to do more good deeds? As a congregation, as a group, how do we get them? You know, Hebrews 10 commands us in reference to the assembly that we're supposed to be in the assembly, by the assembly, encouraging and motivating one another. And the point I'm trying to hammer home is that we really need to have more interaction with each other. We have made our assemblies too formal and too ritualistic. We need to have a looser kind of a fellowship so that we have a time while we're together in the building, before we're dismissed, to interact with each other and to build each other up. And finally, we conduct ourselves orderly and respectfully, emphasizing love. What does it mean to conduct oneself in an orderly manner? In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, but all things must be done properly and orderly. Last verse in the chapter. Well, the context of that goes all the way back to chapter 11. And from chapter 11 through 14, he's talking about how people conduct themselves in the assembly. In the first part of chapter 11, he talks about how people present themselves to God and the reverence that's shown by the proper head covering. And in the last half of that chapter, properly eating the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 13, proper attitude toward spiritual gifts. And in 14, the instructions as to proper use of spiritual gifts in the assembly. And then he ends up with the last few verses talking about the proper conduct in the assembly. The problem that the Corinthians had was they didn't really love each other. Everyone came into the assembly wanting to be the star. And so they would compete for who got to be doing what in the assembly. And, you know, the assemblies are somewhat controlled by doctrine. But orderly conduct is cultural. And each congregation has its own culture. Last week we're talking about some differences between the way that our black brethren will conduct an assembly and the way that we conduct our assemblies. And they're not really happy in ours, even when we think we have a great assembly, because they want theirs to be more alive and more interactive. I preached for a congregation. We had 1,000 to 1,100, and we had several hundred black folks in the congregation. And by, they decided that they wanted their own congregation because they wanted to sing their way. And they wanted to conduct the assembly in the way that was culturally comfortable to them. And God's given us a wide latitude. We don't have to be very rigid in the way that we conduct our assembly. In this quarantine, we've seen how that's required us to make significant changes in the way that we do our assembly. There are limitations that God's placed on the assembly. He says it has to be on Sunday, and it has to be for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. is all things in the assembly have to be done for edification. And then it says that we have to consider the visitors. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. And so it doesn't say that the assembly is supposed to be designed to please visitors. But it says we're not supposed to make our assembly unnecessarily offensive to visitors that come in. Now, there are some visitors that when they come into our midst are not going to think that it's really a good situation. Those who are members of a more of a tactile religion, those that you go to the assembly and you see people in beautiful costumes and there's the waving of smoke and there's the ringing of bells and those kind of things. And when they come into our assembly, they feel very alien. It's not at all like what they're used to. There are those who are in emotional religions that just think we're just dry as cotton, and they may come once, but they're not going to come back. So we've seen that the assembly is for honoring God. We've seen that the assembly is not just for our communicating to God, but it has a rich horizontal component to it, that we're supposed to be interactive with each other. And it's not supposed to be a burden to us, like the Sabbath was given as a blessing to Israel. Israel turned around and made it into a burden. And that's not what God intended for Israel, and it's not what God intends for His church. He wants His church to have an assembly that calls people to come, that the brethren look forward to being part of the assembly. And that's all I have to say about that. But it is our custom to offer an invitation. If there's anyone in our midst who has not committed their life to Christ and who would like to do so, who would like to confess that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to make the commitment to turn their life over to Christ and not over to their own control, who will make the commitment but to bury that old man of sin and rise up in newness of life. And rising up in newness of life means we don't live the same way we did prior to that. If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward while we stand and as we sing.